My subject this morning is the atonement in perspective. And sometimes when I pick a subject, I wonder if the subject is really understood. But I want to explain just what I mean by this. The atonement, of course, has to do with the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, work which involved his death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb. That work by which he saves us from eternal damnation, work by which he saves all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word perspective, in case that might be a new word to you, is a word which means to look at the parts of anything in their relationship to the whole. Now, we've been talking about the doctrines of grace, and in getting a better understanding of the whole doctrine of salvation, because that's what the doctrines of grace constitute. But in looking at these individual doctrines, it's important for us to see that they all fit together. And this, of course, is what we see as far as all of the scriptures are concerned. But in thinking of the atonement in perspective, I want us to recognize that there is a marvelous harmony, a divine oneness to the truth of God as it relates to our salvation. But this is, of course, also true with respect to any doctrine that you find in the Word of God. There are no contradictions in the teaching of Scripture. The Bible, as I'm sure most of us, perhaps all of us believe, is one book. Although some 40 different writers over a period of some 1,600 years were used to give us the Bible, the Holy Spirit directed them all in their writing. He is the author of Scripture, and he has never contradicted himself. Now, the enemies of Scripture are delighted when they seem to find some contradictions in the Word of God. And I'm sure we've all been exposed to these at one time or another. If they can discredit any part, then, of course, there's the possibility that nothing in the Word of God is to be trusted. But the apparent contradictions in the Word of God are due to our failure to understand all that we need to know about any one of these doctrines. It's never due to the fact that there are conflicts between various passages of Scripture. God never contradicts himself, and so his word is without contradiction. A man once said to me when we were talking about the doctrines of grace, and he did not accept them. He was opposing them. He said the trouble with them is that they all stand together. And if you accept one, then it seems like you have to accept all the rest of them. And he gave this as a reason for turning them down. And this is tragic, isn't it? Because this is certainly one of the greatest proofs that they are the truth of God. Each doctrine of grace is in perfect harmony with the others. And if there are passages which seem to say something different, then we need to examine all that the Word of God has to say about that particular truth, and of course looking to the Lord to give us the light that we need. Now, in saying this, I've indicated why we have these apparent contradictions in Scripture. And when we're talking about the doctrine of the atonement, I have reference to the fact that some passages seem to teach that Jesus Christ died for the purpose of saving all men without distinction. And there are other passages of Scripture which clearly indicate that the Lord died specifically for his elect. Now, we might ask the question, why did the Lord have his word written so that we have difficulty with these truths? Now, the doctrine of salvation is not the only doctrine. There are problem passages in the Bible concerning the inspiration of Scripture. Seems that there are some passages that teach that the Scripture is no more than the Word of men, at least in some of its parts. There are problem passages that speak of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can possibly comprehend the statement that Luke makes that Jesus, who had infinite wisdom, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man? There are problem passages that have to do, as we're going to see, with salvation itself. No major doctrine, as I've been saying, in Scripture is without its problems. Now, I want to suggest two reasons why God has given us His Word in this way. First of all, it's apparent that the Bible has been written as it has been written so that we would recognize that we need to be taught by the Holy Spirit. You know, I think everybody who reads the Bible at least begins with the idea that they're going to be able to figure things out for themselves, and yet the more we read of the Word of God, the more we see that we must have the ministry of the Holy Spirit teaching us. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." And if that were not necessary, then of course the Holy Spirit would not have been given to us for that purpose. The Lord Jesus Himself said in John 16, verse 13, the first part of the verse, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." So there we find in Scripture that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Now, in spite of this, there are going to be things in the Word of God that we will never clearly understand. After Paul had written the book of Romans, or at least gotten to what is the end of the 11th chapter in our translation, you remember he made the statement, "How unsearchable are thy judgments and thy ways past finding out." And even David, in comprehending some of the works of God and the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God, said in Psalm 139, verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it." So we know what the Word of God says, and we can believe what the Word of God says, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we'll always be able to explain to everybody's satisfaction or to our own satisfaction what the Word of God says. So we need to be taught by the Holy Spirit. And this is the only way that anyone ever learns the truth of God. But the second reason that God seems to have given us his word this way, his purpose in doing this, is that we would search all of Scripture. Now, if he gave us all of the truth that we need to know in one book, say, for example, the book of Romans, then most Christians would never read anything else. But you see, there's no one book of the Bible that tells us everything. And therefore, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture, and we find that the Bible is its own interpreter, as the Spirit of God teaches us, and God has designed that His Word should be that way. When Paul charged Timothy with the ministry that he was to fulfill, he said, "Preach the Word." And obviously, when he said this, he meant preach all of the Word. In that same passage in 2 Timothy, where he said, "Preach the Word," he also says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, and so on and so forth. But if I'm to know the doctrine of Scripture, then I must look into all of the Word of God. So we must understand this, to know the doctrines of grace, and in seeking to know more clearly the doctrine of salvation. We need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. We need to look into all of the Word of God. And there we see the revelation that the Lord has given. Now we're talking this morning about the atonement in perspective. And this will give me a good opportunity to remind you and to mention for the benefit of some who may not know what we're talking about when we speak of the doctrines of grace. What are they? Well, we've already considered the doctrine of total depravity. Second is the doctrine of unconditional election. Third is the doctrine that we're considering now, and this is the doctrine of limited atonement. And then we have the doctrine of irresistible grace, and finally the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And you remember this forms an acrostic on the word tulip, which at least helps us to understand what these various doctrines are. Now, we've only covered three, but let me just survey these briefly because we're looking at the parts as it relates to the whole. And if we are seeing the truth of salvation rightly, then when we talk about depravity or we talk about election or we talk about the efficacious grace of God or we talk about the perseverance of the saints, it's going to fit right in with what we're seeing with regard to limited atonement. Now, total depravity teaches us that man has been so hopelessly ruined by sin that he's at enmity with God. He's been thoroughly corrupted in his inner nature. He's in bondage to sin and to Satan. He's both incapable and unwilling to seek God or to come to God, and so proud that he would never seek God on his own. Therefore, it's not surprising that we have the doctrine of election, because if God left salvation up to man, nobody would ever be saved. No one would ever seek God. Man is incapable of turning to God. And so the Word of God teaches us that in eternity past, God sovereignly chose those whom he intended should be saved. And this is never stated any better in the Word of God than it is in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. Let me read these words again to you. We are bound, we have a duty, to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the whole truth is really summed up in those two verses. So this is perfectly consistent with the doctrine of depravity. There is none that seeketh after God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, and he's quoting David in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. So since man will not choose God, God has chosen certain men. Now let's pass by the atonement for just a moment, and let me speak of irresistible grace, which we're going to get into. This means that God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, draws to Christ those whom he has chosen. Our Lord said, no man can come to me, and that's what we learn in depravity, except the Father which has sent me draw him. And every single one of us here this morning who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has come to Christ not because we're smarter than a lot of other people, and that we've figured things out, we recognize that we are sinners and we need a Savior, but we have come to Christ because we've been drawn to Christ. And God has done this in various ways, exercising his own grace upon our hearts. God's grace is effective, and he saves those whom he has chosen to save. And God is able to do As we certainly saw when we were discussing his attributes, he's able to do what he's determined to do. And even though man is in bondage and rebellion and weakness and in moral corruption because of sin, when God moves upon a heart, that heart comes to the Lord, that person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the perseverance of the saints. And this means that those who come to Christ are immediately changed, and that those who come to Christ will continue on in the faith until they are glorified in the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God chooses us, God draws us, God keeps us. The Father is the one who has chosen us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who redeems us, and it's the Holy Spirit who works to draw us to himself. And so this is what we're concerned about when we're talking about the atonement. Because if God has chosen certain ones to be saved, and the Holy Spirit is the one who draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ when we are unable to come of our own accord, and we are kept for all eternity, then it's perfectly consistent to see that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died, he died specifically for those whom the Father had chosen and those whom the Holy Spirit would draw. So when we look at the atonement in all of its parts, we see a harmony among them which is unmistakable and has to be evidence of their truth. Jesus did not die for any more people than those who are actually being saved. Now, I want to spend the rest of the time this morning talking about some of the problem passages, because it's easy for us to say, well, you're looking at passages that say the Lord is the good shepherd and he's given his life for the sheep. Or husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And there are, of course, many, many other passages of Scripture. But I want to look at some of the passages which seem to teach that Jesus Christ died for all men, that Jesus Christ died with the intention that everybody on the face of the earth could be saved. And that this, of course, is the prominent teaching that most of us have heard from the time that we've been able to understand anything. And it sets the Lord Jesus Christ in opposition, the Lord trying to accomplish something that was never determined by the Father. And so, consequently, we need to look at these passages. Now, one of them we had in our scripture reading for today. And will you turn, if your Bible is not already open, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse 9 with you for just a few moments. And then we'll pass on to some other scriptures. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, our reading went from the first part of the chapter, and I realize that you haven't had a lot of time to think about this, but I want you to note that the problem that the Apostle Peter is talking about in this passage is the question that the scoffers were raising with reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that in verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Now by that they meant, you've been talking about the coming, the return of Jesus Christ. And of course, the epistle of 2 Peter was written not too long after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, possibly around 30 years after the Lord Jesus ascended. And already people were saying, Well, now look, you've been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he come? Why doesn't he come? And so the Apostle Peter is answering this. And the same answer can be given as far as circumstances today, because we've seen 2,000 years go by, and still the Lord Jesus Christ does not come. Where is the promise of his coming? What about it? Well, Peter says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That is, the Lord doesn't just meaninglessly delay his coming, or he hasn't run up against some circumstances that make it impossible for him to do what he said to do, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if you look upon this as a verse which teaches that salvation is to be universal and that God is waiting for as many people to be saved as possible, then you have to recognize also that while he waits, more and more people are going to hell. But if you read this verse carefully, you'll see that he is, especially when you link it with verse 8, he is talking to those whom he calls beloved. And this is a word that you come across a number of times in the New Testament, which means the people of God. This means the elect of God. This means those, in this instance, who are already saved. He says, the scoffers are coming, but beloved, I want you to know that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. To whom? Who is he long-suffering with? He's long-suffering to his people. He's long-suffering to his elect. Not willing, and you see it's implied here, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ has not come yet? He's not come yet because not all of his elect have been saved. And when the last person to constitute the elect in his church has been saved, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. Now you see the passage, and you see that there is no contradiction with election. If this meant that the Lord is not willing for anybody to perish, then what does this do to the sovereignty of God? What does this do to the election of God? And what does this do to the death of Christ? If we can't come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit draws us, surely if the Holy Spirit saw fit to do so, he could draw every person on the face of the earth to Christ. But you see, he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that we all of the elect should come to repentance. All right, now the two words that seem to give us trouble in this doctrine are the words all and the world. And I want to spend a few moments looking at these words, and then I want to look at, just briefly, at three passages of Scripture, and I only have the time today to touch upon these very briefly, but I trust that you'll see enough so that it will clear up the questions that you might have in your own mind. Turn to John chapter 3, and I want you to see in John chapter 3 a use of the word all, where it does not mean all without exception or all universally, but all within certain limits. And if you're in your reading of the Bible, you are going to find this a number of times, and so it's good to be on the lookout for these. Now, the 26th verse is the verse that I have in mind. John 3, 26. Now, let me read verse 25 with it. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John, John's disciples, and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan... Now he's referring to the Lord Jesus, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, And all men come to him. Now, obviously, this does not mean every person on the face of the earth. It doesn't mean all the people even in that vicinity, but it means that a multitude of people were coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were unbelieving Jews, and of course, John's disciples were not following in that sense, so it can't mean all without exception. Cannot mean all universally. If we're to take this word all as meaning everybody on the face of the earth, then you see this passage would have a meaning that was contrary to the circumstances that you have there. So all does not always mean everybody on the face of the earth, and it doesn't mean that in this passage of Scripture. Now, turn to Romans chapter 11, and I want you to see a passage that has to do with the world. The world. Because many of those who believe in a universal redemption make much of the use of the word world in Scripture, and yet you'll see that this word also is often used in a more limited sense. Now, Romans 11, verse 11. Speaking of the people of Israel, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, see, he's talking about the Jews in distinction, in contrast with the Gentiles. And obviously, when he speaks of the riches of the world, he is, and he's already said, the fall of them, the Jews, be the riches of the world. Here the world is used to speak of the Gentile world. And that, if there's any doubt about that, look at the next part of the verse. And the diminishing of them, the Jews, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. So you see, the word world here is used to speak of the Gentiles, and really specifically of those Gentiles who are going to profit from salvation. Now in the 15th verse of this same chapter, if the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world. See, he's not including the Jews in this expression when he uses the word world. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And then I mentioned to you, I think when I referred to it a Sunday or two ago, the statement in Luke, I believe I said Luke chapter 3, I should have said Luke chapter 2, in the first verse, where you have the statement that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, Caesar Augustus would like to have had dominion over the whole world, but he didn't. This means the whole Roman world. So you see, these are illustrations of times when the word world is used to refer to the Gentiles. It's used in a restricted sense, and consequently does not refer to all people without exception. Now, in this connection, turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, because this is one of the passages that is commonly brought up. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And in speaking of this just a short time ago, I emphasize the fact that people talk about the expression, that is, those who do not want to believe in definite atonement, they speak of the expression, the whole world, but they overlook the fact that the Apostle John says the Lord Jesus is the propitiation. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for every person on the face of the earth who's ever lived, then we must believe in a universal salvation. that everybody eventually is going to be saved. I know a man who is familiar with Calvinism, and I don't know that he would profess to be a Christian, but he was one who saw this. He said, if Jesus Christ died for the sins of all men, then we have to conclude that everybody eventually is going to be saved. We know that that's not the case. And so here is John speaking as a Jew and writing an epistle which most students of 1 John believe was directed especially to Jewish believers. He is the propitiation for our sins, that is, our Jewish sins, those the elect of Israel who are being saved, but not for ours only, but this death of the Lord Jesus Christ has reference to people who are throughout the whole world. Not meaning that everybody in the world is going to be saved, or that God has been satisfied by the death of His Christ, by the death of His Son, for the sins of all men, but that God has an elect people throughout the Gentile world, and as God is claiming Jews, He's also claiming Gentiles. All right, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll see another passage that seems to teach a universal salvation. Now in verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now, any reader of the New Testament will, as I've said to you before, recognize that the problem that seems to run through all of the New Testament epistles is the justification of preaching the gospel to Gentiles. See, this is one reason that Paul was so hated by his Jewish brethren, because he was going to the Gentiles. All you had to do among a group of Jews, if you're speaking of man's relationship to God, was to mention Gentiles. And the church had to be instructed in this. And here's Paul saying to Timothy, now I want you to know why I am preaching as I am, because I have been ordained a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And it's in this connection that he says that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all in to be testified in due time. Now, if you believe that the Word of God teaches that the Lord wants all men to be saved, that as we read here, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth, and that all men are not being saved, as we have to admit, then if you say that it's still the will of God for all men to be saved and they're not being saved, then what are you going to do with the truth of the sovereignty of God? Is it possible that our God, who is absolutely sovereign in all of His works, could desire something and not get it? Could will something and not get it? What does this mean? Here we have the word all. And you see that this is consistent with these other passages. He means all kinds of men. He means not only Jews, but also Gentiles. When God chose men from the foundation of the earth, He not only chose people within the nation of Israel, but He chose people among the nations of the earth. And he's having, it's not his will that, as we see here, he will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me read it this way now, thinking of the limited sense in which the word all is used. Who will have all kinds of men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all kinds of men to be testified in due time. And that's exactly what's happening, isn't it? You see, there's no contradiction in Scripture. There's no need to excuse the sovereignty of God, because God is sovereignly doing what he wills to be done. And from the Gentile world, as well as from the people of Israel, he's gathering out his elect, and everything is moving ahead according to schedule. Now, you have the same truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And will you turn to this passage? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then, and literally the Greek says, all died. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I see he's talking about those who live, that they which live, indicating that they which live are those for whom our Lord Jesus Christ died. And that they who live are not to live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And then in verse 18 he says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I see these are statements of definite atonement. When Jesus Christ died, the Apostle Paul says, he reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. He's speaking of believers. Then, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now here you have to recognize that he's using the world in this sense, that it refers not just to one particular group of people, but he's talking about his people throughout the nations of the earth. He is reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And this is the reason that, as he goes on to say, we are ambassadors for Christ, and we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this is the reason for the preaching of the gospel. We're to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. This is our command. This is our instruction. Because God has provided a reconciliation in Christ for people throughout the world. And as the message of salvation is proclaimed to the people of the world, the Spirit of God uses that message to draw to Christ those whom the Father has chosen and those for whom our Lord Jesus Christ has died. So you see, it all fits into the pattern. Now, the one passage that seems to cause the most trouble is one I want to wade into this morning in the time that remains. And you know, you all know I'm talking about 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, look at this. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, the phrase that gives us the trouble is the phrase, even denying the Lord that bought them. And this passage seems to state that the Lord bought these false teachers. And if it could be proved that the Lord bought the false teachers, if the Lord died for the false teachers, then limited atonement or particular redemption or definite atonement, any one of these terms, the truth that Jesus Christ died specifically for the salvation of his elect. If we can show from this passage that the Lord died for these false teachers, then we are wrong in saying that definite atonement is the teaching of the Word of God. And those who believe in a universal redemption like to turn to this passage of Scripture, believing that it is unanswerable. Now, I'd like to be able to tell you that Peter just didn't understand everything. And so he made a statement like this. But, of course, you know that that can't possibly be the truth, because Peter was writing this verse under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit. But I believe that the answer to this passage is that when the Apostle Peter says, even denying the Lord that bought them, he's talking about the people. He's not talking about the false teachers. And notice that in the latter part of the verse, he says, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, it's like this that the Apostle Peter is saying, these false teachers come in, and they bring in these damnable heresies, these heresies which ultimately are going to lead men to perdition, and they deny that the Lord has actually purchased those among whom they have come, and in doing this, they bring swift destruction upon themselves. Now, if I had a little more time this morning, I'd get into this word denying the Lord, because this is the word despot. And this is a word which describes our Lord as the master, and that the Lord has unlimited authority over his people. And as the result of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, where Paul says, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own, but ye are bought with a price. And there are at least two other passages that I won't get into this morning that deal with this subject of the absolute authority of God over his people, the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus over his people. And these false teachers, see, what these false teachers were actually denying is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God over his people by right of redemption. So again, there's no contradiction here. These teachers come in and they deny the lordship of God over his people, the lordship of Jesus Christ over his people, and consequently, they bring sudden destruction upon themselves. So much more could be said about these passages. But this should, I trust, help us to see that there's no contradiction in Scripture, that Christ did indeed die for the specific purpose and intent of saving his chosen ones, as Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He purchased the church with his own blood. Christ came to do the will of the Father. It was the Father's will that the elect should be saved. It was for them that the Lord Jesus Christ died. They are being saved. His sheep do hear his voice, and they do come unto him. All that the Father has given to his Son will come to his Son, and they shall never be cast out. When we are gathered in heaven, Christ shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Our sovereign God, our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, and the sovereign Holy Spirit cannot possibly fail to accomplish the work that was ordained by the Godhead before the foundation of the world. And to him belongs all of the glory and the praise that he is accomplishing in time exactly what he predetermined should be accomplished in eternity past. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We pray that the Holy Spirit may continue to teach us from these wonderful passages of Scripture that we've seen. How wonderful it is to see, Father, that what you have promised, what you have ordained, you are able also to perform. And may this give us real confidence and courage and boldness as we proclaim the word of God, knowing that your word will not return unto you void, but it will accomplish that which you please and will prosper in the thing whereto you have sent it. And we praise you for these wonderful truths and for this precious hope in our Savior's dear name. Amen.